Psalm 138 and verse 2. I think sometimes I will never announce ahead of time what I'm going to preach. I just wait and see if the person singing or leading singing gets a message in song to go along with what I'm preaching. And Judy certainly did tonight. My subject this evening is the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What an astounding statement. The psalmist speaks by divine inspiration and says that God has magnified his word above all his name. Now the name of God represents and signifies everything that God is. And yet he says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, I don't begin to pretend to understand everything implied in that statement. But I know this. David is here telling us that God Almighty has an indescribably high opinion of his word. And we ought to. God Almighty places great stock in his word. And we ought to. God highly values his word. And we ought to. This is a book of indescribable value. It is the very word of God himself. It is to be revered, honored, read, believed, and obeyed. It is not an ornament to make your coffee table look attractive, and it's not an ornament to be put on the communion table so that folks come into the house and feel religious when they come into the church house. It is a book given by God, coming from God, directing our hearts back to God. And there's no way anyone will ever come to know and approach God but by his word. Let's reverence the word. You look on your Bibles and you'll notice even stamped on the spine, Holy Bible, the holy book. That's what it is. It ought to be treated with that, as being just that. It ought to be looked upon as that which is the most valuable choice possession we have from God that we can put our hands on. God's given us his word. Now I can think of no better place to begin a series of studies in Bible doctrine than with the doctrine of the Bible itself. So tonight I want to talk to you about the Word of God. And this is what I want you to see. This blessed book, the Bible, is and must be the Word of God. Now, I recognize that to you in this place, that's redundant. We believe the book to be the Word of God. But I have chosen to begin this series of studies with a study on the Word of God with good reason. Before studying the glorious truths of Scripture, we must have a firm grasp of the fact that this book is indeed the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative in all things. That this is the full, complete, and final revelation of God to men. Now, I recognize that this is important because the vast majority of people in our day have very fuzzy views, very inconsistent, waffling views concerning every aspect of doctrine. They do not have the slightest grasp of the most fundamental, basic doctrines. And I'm talking about folks in the religious world. And the reason is they fail to grasp this very essential thing. The Word of God is complete, entire, and authoritative. That means everything it says is right. Everything it reveals is true. Everything it demands is necessary and is not in any way to be called into question. Now, as we face the heresies, speculation, skepticism, and ignorance of the religious world around us, as well as that of the secular world, we need to be sure of our ground. Doctrinal spiritual ignorance is always the forerunner to spiritual bondage. This is what God says in Isaiah 5 and verse 13. My people are gone into captivity
because they have no knowledge. And when God's people, I'm talking about true believers, are brought into bondage rather than into liberty by their religious knowledge or religious experience, it's because of their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, as indeed they're given the Word of God, the truth of God, to make you free. So that, Mark, as you read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, it ought to give you greater freedom before God, greater freedom in Christ, not greater bondage. It's one of the saddest things I experience day by day. Corresponding with people, talking to people, meeting people who are involved in religion. But the more involved they are in religion, the more they're brought into bondage. Their religion is just, they've exchanged one form of bondage for another form of bondage. The Scriptures bring us into liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And it is as we understand the teachings of Scripture that we experience the blessed liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, numerous books have been written to prove the authenticity of the Scriptures, to prove that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. And I'm not going to insult you by trying to prove that this book is God's Word. If you've experienced it, you know it. And if you haven't experienced it, all the proof I can give will never cause you to know it. But I want to show you four things tonight about the Bible. Four things that I pray will be blessed of God the Holy Spirit to your souls, and to make the book of God more precious to us than it already is. Number one, please grasp this, understand it, and never, never back off from it. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That's the claim of Holy Scripture. That's what this book claims, buddy. Now, if I stand here and I claim that certain things are true about me, and I claim things in an exaggerated fashion, but those things are more than just things about me. They're things that you come to depend on. Things that affect your family and your life. For me to claim what is not true would imply something about my character that would be worthy of contempt and distrust. If the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and is not in its entirety the Word of God, then it is not a good book. It is not a good moral book. It is not a good book of moral philosophy, but rather the most evil production that's ever been given. Either this book is the Word of God, or it is the most hideous, horrible hoax that has ever been poured on the souls of men, for it brings them to utter ruin when they believe it. You understand that? This is why the claim is so important. This book claims to be of divine origin, inspired, inerrant, perfect, complete, the final revelation of God Himself. Let's look in the Scriptures and see. I want to simply read the claims. I'll say very little about them. But you turn with me and follow along. Look first in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. The Bible claims divine origin. That is, it claims to be from God. It claims that it is of God. That God, the Holy Spirit, is its author. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. Now, I recognize when Paul wrote that, he had not yet seen the full canon of New Testament Scriptures. It had not yet been complete. He was then writing it. So what he's talking about is the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says concerning the Old Testament Scriptures, all Scripture, and certainly it applies to that which is now complete in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspired simply means God breathed. I may mention this a little more later on, but lest I forget to do so. When we talk about inspiration, sometimes we talk about inspired men. I do. I'll say Paul was inspired when he wrote that. That really is a truth. It is not the man who is inspired. Paul, who wrote this, was a man, Bob, just like you, a fallible, sinful man. He was not a perfect man, not by any stretch of the imagination, and he'd tell you so. But as he wrote the Scriptures, the Word he wrote was inspired of God. He was only an instrument by which God the Holy Spirit has given us His Word. For example, I'd sit down here and start to write something with this pen. The pen is not in any way to be credited with what's written. The pen is only an instrument. And I realize that may seem to be a bit mechanical, a bit unhonoring to man, But that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. The apostles and prophets were only instruments by which God the Holy Spirit has given us His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. The Bible claims to be God's Word. It claims divine origin. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God spoke in different ways and different times by the prophets. He gave His Word in different ways to the prophets, but now He has spoken one time, at last, with finality, by His Son. So that all the Old Testament Scriptures were given in various ways and various times by the various prophets which God Almighty calls to write His Word. But now, God has given the final touch, the final period to His Word by giving us His Son. And all the New Testament is only that which the Son of God has revealed and has now been given to us by the pens of the apostles who heard Him teach while He walked upon this earth. Look at one more text in this regard. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, Moses did not sit down and study and say, now what do I include and what do I leave out? That's not how he got to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No, I don't suggest that he didn't study. I have been studying the last couple of days this subject concerning the Word of God, its inspiration and authority. And believe me, there's a heap sight more that I'm leaving out than there is that I'm bringing in. But Moses didn't prepare the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the way I prepared this message. This message, I hope, has been directed by God, but it certainly is not inspired. Moses wrote that which God said to write. And he wrote it with his own personality, and yet, as he wrote, God the Holy Spirit directed his pen. So the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man or even the ability of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along, as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Bible claims to be necessary, the necessary revelation of God. That revelation without which God could not be known. Now this is the claim of Scripture. The Bible claims to be the Word of God and it claims to be necessary. You see, God is Spirit. And you can't see a Spirit. God is Spirit. You can't hear the Spirit. God is Spirit. A Spirit doesn't talk. God is Spirit. How then can we know God? We must have God reveal Himself to us. We find the question in the book of Job, I believe it was Eliphaz who asked, canst thou by searching find out God? Oh no. You can study long and hard. You can go out and look into space and search, and you'll never find God. You can go out on the mountaintop and look at the creation or look at the stars, take this telescope and search out the stars and learn them all by name and still never find God. You cannot by your intellect and by your ability find God. Now, God has made Himself known in creation so that all men by nature, as they look at creation, see the wisdom and power of God Almighty. And every human being is convinced in his heart, God made this thing. I don't have any question about it. People who claim to be atheists, Paul tells us they hold down the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But know it. Oh, you know God made this world. You know God made this world. You take this watch here. It ain't much. It's, what is it? I can't even see it. It's the ultimate. I think I can. $39.95 for it at Walmart. But it's a pretty good watch. I've worn it a long time. If some fella in New Guinea should happen to see this watch washed up on shore in New Guinea, And he brushed the sand off of it and he's keeping time. And he's crazy enough to turn it over and open up the inside of it to see what's going on the inside of it and see all those wheels turning around. He'd look at that watch. And he'd be an absolute insane fool to imagine it just cropped up. He'd look at that watch and say, well, somebody made that. I don't know anything about it, but somebody made it. And he looked at it for days and sees that second hand keep going around and going around, keeping the same time all the time. He said, somebody made that. And if he were to even suggest to somebody that that watch just kind of popped up out of nowhere, it just was a bunch of molecules that sprang together, and there was no order. There was no order given and no order about the thing. Folks would look at him and they'd just kind of laugh and feel sorry for him. And that's kind of the way I am with most people. They talk about this world and say, the elements in the world and your body and your mind and your brain just kind of popped up out of nowhere. When I'm not angry, I kind of laugh and feel sorry for them. Oh, no. God has displayed His wisdom and His power, but not His character in the creation. So that those who see God's handiwork are without excuse, though they believe Him not. More than that, God has stamped something of His character on the nature of man so that in his conscience, every man knows something concerning right and wrong, righteousness and evil. His conscience is perverted, his conscience is corrupt, but every man has a God consciousness so that throughout history, wherever you go, you see men and women reaching out trying to figure out some way to prepare for the unknown eternity that's waiting them because they know they're going to meet God and have to answer for their sin. So there's a consciousness of God. But still, men have never, and they cannot now, by groping in the dark, find out God. By groping in the darkness of their hearts, or by groping in the darkness of their minds, they cannot find out God. If God is to be known, He must make Himself known. And God has spoken from heaven by His Son, and has given us His Word right here. So men are called to believe, but they can't believe on Him of whom they've not heard. And they can't hear without a preacher. And so the Word of God goes. And the Word of God is sent forth by the Spirit. And men and women hear the gospel. And they believe. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here's the third claim concerning the Scriptures. The Bible claims to be the sufficient, effectual means by which chosen, redeemed sinners are called to life and faith and eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I preach the gospel. Usually, I started to say I always do, but that'd be a lie. Usually, I preach with great confidence. Great confidence. I know full well, Lindsay, the labor that we perform in the name of God is not in vain. This word is not being preached for nothing. The word we send out of this place is not for naught. But as the Word of God goes forth from this place, by the power of God, it accomplishes the purpose of God exactly as He sees fit. The Scripture says that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And without the Scriptures, you can't be made wise unto salvation. The Scripture tells us the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of His own will, by His sovereign will, God has begotten you through the Word of truth. What does that mean? That means that God Almighty has ordained the salvation of His elect through the Word of God being brought home to their hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Whether you're talking about preaching it here orally from the pulpit, or whether you're talking about the preaching of the Word through a written word or through a tape, but by the Word of God being communicated, God is pleased to bring sinners to life and faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the Bible claims both authority and finality as the Word of God. Now this needs more emphasis than I can give it right now. Whenever you see these fellows on television or hear them on the radio, whenever you talk with people who are promoting this modern charismatic nonsense, and they talk about a person having a word of knowledge or having a word of wisdom, the Lord has shown me something, you ought to run like they had the plague. Because that person is claiming inspiration. If I stand up here and say to you, the Lord has given me a word for you, a word of special revelation. The word Lord's given me a special, special revelation. You can't get it except from my mouth. He's given it just from me to you. I'm claiming that I have the same authority as this book when I speak the word to you. Oh, now listen to the warnings of Scripture. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. John says in Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now we recognize that the Bible carefully shows us the flaws of those men who were used of God as instruments in writing the book. The book was given to us through weak, sinful, frail human beings. But their weaknesses, their sins, their frailty did not in any way deter from the inerrancy, the accuracy, the absolute authority, the full infallibility of the book itself. Because God in His absolute sovereignty took the frail men and made them say exactly what He wanted said. And He's preserved His book for us. C.D. Cole made this wise observation. He said, it is utterly inconsistent to extol the Bible as a good book and at the same time deny its infallibility. There are multitudes, liberals, fellows who deny the full, plenary, verbal inspiration of Scripture, who will stand in pulpits and they'll talk and preach. They don't preach much from the Bible, but they carry one, makes them look good. But while they talk about the Bible being a good book, they deny its absolute infallibility, inerrancy, and inspiration. If that's the case, as I said in the beginning, this book is the greatest hoax ever been pulled on me. It's not good, but it's evil. It is not God's Word. Oh, but it is His Word. It is His Word. Sometimes I'm asked by people who either think they're smart or people who have been confused by others, well, what about those statements in the Bible where the Bible contradicts the proven facts, the proven established facts of science? And whenever I'm asked that question, I say, well, would you show me what you're talking about? And that usually settles the conversation. Because folks who ask the questions can't find the place where the Bible contradicts those established facts of science. Now, I don't claim to be a scientist. I'm not even a student of science. But I make this assertion and defy anyone to gainsay it. I say this without the slightest fear of contradiction. There is not a single point of contradiction between the statements of Holy Scripture and the established facts of science. If you're taking notes, underscore the word facts, not suppositions. If some of you young people would like to go home and dig out your parents' biology textbooks and compare what's written today in your biology textbooks with what was written 20 years ago when we were in school, you'd find out science doesn't have many facts. Science bases a whole lot on hypotheses and speculation and that which probably, in the opinions of unregenerate, unlearned, ignorant men concerning spiritual things, that which probably was the case. I want to find the man who's got the measuring stick or the clock who can go back 40 million years and tell us what went on Mars. That's utter nonsense. The speculations and the theories of science change every day. And if you find a scientist in California and another one in London, you'll find they contradict each other in their well-established facts of science. They're facts, not facts at all. They're just theories, speculations, anything rather than submitting to the Word of God. But those things that are established as facts do not in any way contradict the facts of Scripture, for the God who made this world is the God who wrote the book. All right, here's the second thing. Not only does the Bible claim authority and inspiration and infallibility, but the evidences and arguments for divine origin with regard to the Scripture, the evidences and arguments for the inspiration of the Scriptures are as comforting as they are irrefutable. Let me just give you five of the many internal evidences, not even talking about the external evidences, the many internal evidences of Scripture. And again, I give these to you not to persuade you that this is God's book. I'm confident that you're aware of that. But I give these to you to give you some comfort and some stability with regard to your understanding of these things. So be sure you get them. Our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, He who is our Savior, that one who is the prophet of whom Moses spoke, referred to the Old Testament Scriptures and quoted the Old Testament Scriptures and lived upon the Old Testament Scriptures as the very Word of God. As a man, he believed the promises of God just like we do. As a man, he quoted the Word of God to give him strength just like we do. As a man, he walked in the light of the Word of God just like we do. When he dwelt upon the earth, he never made any attempt to prove the validity of the Old Testament. He simply believed it. He referred to it. He quoted it. He expounded it, and he lived upon it. In fact, he very deliberately, if you read the gospel narratives, our Lord very deliberately quoted most often from that passage in the Old Testament that is most often criticized, and men say that can't be true. He quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other place. And folks look at Deuteronomy and say, Moses couldn't have written Deuteronomy. He couldn't have written that because he was dead before Deuteronomy began. Moses couldn't have written that. That book can't bear Moses' name. It can't be inspired. Our Lord quoted from Deuteronomy, the fifth book that Moses wrote, and he quoted from it more often than from any other. As a matter of fact, when he was in the wilderness of temptation, every quotation he gave to the devil, by which he turned the temptations of Satan, and after a while the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Every quotation, Ron, came from the book of Deuteronomy. Every one of them. Our Lord quoted another book with precise accuracy and detail. And he chose as another of those books to which he frequently referred, that second book which is most often criticized by the liberal critics and say, no, Isaiah's prophecy can't be accurate. Isaiah had to have been written by two or three different fellows. Isaiah has too many contradictions according to the liberal mind. But our Lord quoted from Isaiah. As he began his public ministry in the synagogue, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he quoted Isaiah 61 and told him, "This book is talking about me." He said, "I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to cause the deaf to hear and the lame to walk." The uniqueness of the Bible, that is to say, the singularity of its teaching, attest also to its divine origin. This book, the Word of God, is totally, totally different from all other books in the world. It's totally different from all others in the things that it reveals and teaches. All who ever drank at this fountain of truth have tasted its sweetness and know its difference. The Bible tells us what no other book could tell us, and what no other book would tell us if it could tell us. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This book alone gives us a revelation of God's character. A revelation of God's character that agrees and satisfies that which is revealed in creation and that which is stamped upon the hearts of all men by the hand of God. You see, in creation, we see God is wise. He who made this thing. Oh. But have you read about that wisdom in Proverbs just a little while ago? He who made this world is wise, infinite wisdom.
I look at the plans of an architect, and I look at machinery. I use these computers, and honestly, sometimes I'll sit there and put things in that computer, and I'm astounded. I said to a fellow the other day, who was one of those fellows who works on those things, you know, his mind thinks of what. I said, I'm so dumbfounded by these things. I sit down and wonder, what on earth kind of man does it take to figure out what a computer chip is? I mean, this is infinitely beyond me. Infinite's the wrong word. It's indescribably beyond me. But the fact is, this world demonstrates one who is wise infinitely beyond us. Infinitely beyond. He made this thing. And from the beginning, ordained everything that is, and brings it to pass exactly as it is, according to His purpose from the beginning. He's infinitely wise, powerful. Oh, I reckon, with His Word, He hangs the earth out there in space. Now, I realize the scientists have found laws of nature. I understand that. The scientists have discovered throughout history, men are found offering sacrifices to some imaginary idea of God because they know that God, who made this world, is wise, He's powerful, He's holy, and He's going to deal with us because of our sin. The Bible reveals God in all those characters. Yes, sir? The God of whom we speak, the God revealed in this book, is the infinitely wise, omnipotent, holy, just, and true God. This book gives us an accurate account of man's origin, his sinful nature, his God consciousness, and his sense of immortality. No other attempt to account for these things gives any satisfaction to anyone. Really. I challenge you. We have in our company here tonight a man who's a medical doctor. I haven't talked to him about it. But you read them. You read all the books trying to describe the problems of man's social ill, and the problem of sin, and the problem of war and pestilence and anger and fighting and envy and jealousy, the problems that bring men down with sickness of body and sickness of mind, and all the theories that men have written give no satisfaction because nobody knows except what's in this book. What makes men what they are? They sprang from a fallen mama and a fallen daddy. That's what makes us what we are. What causes the things that men do? How can a man do such things? Because it's in his heart. It's in his heart. No book of mere human origin or human composition would give us such a brutally honest portrayal of human depravity as this book does when it talks about your heart and mine. This book alone reveals and explains the necessity of Christ's incarnation, the necessity of His obedience to God as a man, the necessity of His death and of His resurrection. For the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, God must Himself come in human flesh. God must, as a man, obey His law unto full righteousness. God must satisfy His own justice. He must rise again from the dead and live to save those whom He's come to save. And so it has come to pass. This book alone gives us a plan and a scheme of salvation for fallen men. A plan and scheme for salvation that is at the same time honoring to God and satisfactory to our consciences. Most people in religion live without peace, and the peace they claim to have is easily disturbed. Just wait till trouble comes. The peace they claim to have is easily disturbed. Wait till some heavy trial comes. The peace they claim to have is easily disturbed. Wait until death comes. Wait till the rattle of death is in their throat and the cold sweat's on their brow, and you'll see the peace quickly disturbed. How come? How come? Because their views of God, of religion, of man, of Christ, and of salvation
give no satisfaction to the witness of God in their own conscience.
Go watch a believer die. Oh, what a difference. You see, the believer goes to eternity to meet God in His holiness.
Trusting a substitute who has fully satisfied the justice of God, convinced in his soul to the peace of his conscience that God cannot ask for more. You got that? God cannot ask. God cannot demand more than God has given in Jesus Christ his Son. That gives us peace.
Now, any honest person who reads the Bible with any measure of carefulness and thoughtfulness will readily acknowledge that this book could not possibly be of mere human origin. It has the stamp of God upon it. Other things could be said. I've mentioned so many times, I won't bother with it now. The frankness and candor with which the Bible deals with the sins of its most prominent characters. You men love your pastor. I'm quite certain nobody will want it, but should the time come that one of you thought about writing a biography of me, you'd probably deal with some of my faults. I hope you wouldn't tell everything you know, but you'd probably deal with some of them. But in dealing with them, you would try your best to cover them up, give some extenuating circumstances, explain why the fellow behaved like he did when he was out of sorts. This book, it deals with Noah's drunkenness, Lot's incest, Abraham's fear of Abimelech, Peter's denial of the Master, Paul and Barnabas' strife, division over John Mark, without making any attempt to explain anything away. Dead honest. Dead honest. No other book would do so. And then there's the perfect harmony of the Scriptures. Now this is just simply unanswerable. This book was written by men, over 40 of them, who lived on two separate continents over a period of 1,600 years. That in itself is phenomenal. Two continents, 40 men, lived over a period of 1,600 years. Most of them didn't even know the others existed. No means of communication. No collusion. No plan. No effort as far as men were concerned. But they just wrote down what God the Holy Spirit directed they write down, and the book was gathered together. Some written in palaces in high places, some in prisons in low places, some written by scholars, and some written by fishermen. And it all tells the same story perfectly, without a single jar to conflict between the message. It's exactly the same. Now you tell me how that happened. Arthur Pink compared it like this. He said, suppose that over a period of 1,600 years, we find a huge cathedral with one of those big extensive pipe organs in it. And over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different men pass by that same place and hit a note on that organ. 40 different men. They just come in and hit one note. Go their way. And then after 1,600 years, and they've all hit those 66 notes. They've come in, some of them obviously hit more than one. They've hit those 66 notes. When you put it all together, it makes a beautiful, beautiful melody. I said, boy, isn't that coincidental? No, you'd say somebody had a plan. You'd say somebody was direct. There was somebody in charge of that thing. That's exactly what happened with the giving of the Word of God. God gave us His Word so that what you have on your laps, that Holy Bible, listen to this, is the most astounding miracle in the universe. The most astounding. more astounding. I say this with absolute conviction. More astounding than the incarnation itself. More astounding than the resurrection. Those things are easily understood when you know who God is. But here we have God taking 40 men with depraved hearts, with corrupt hearts, with the ruined, corrupt nature, and bringing them under the power of His Spirit so that they with perfect accuracy write His Word, and He's given it to you. And then we throw it aside and say, well, let's pick it up next Sunday. We're going to church. Got to carry Bible with us. Oh, this is the most astounding miracle in the universe. And then the prophecies given in the Old Testament. They sure had inspiration of Scripture. Now, remember what a prophet is. A prophet. A prophecy. A prophet is someone who gives a word to foretell the future, and then it comes to pass. A prophecy is foretelling some future event without a clue, without a hint as to what that future event would be, except by the prophet. Now, we have some soothsayers and some fortune tellers and some astrologers and other practitioners of witchcraft in our day who give some general prophecies. You know, you hear them on TV. Those idiots, folks go crazy over on that. You know, they call me and say, something good's going to happen to me. Hang around long enough, it will. But that's not what this book's talking about. We're not talking about general things. Oh, no. We're talking about specifics. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah, by the spirit of prophecy, gave the name of the town in which the incarnate Son of God would come in His birth. Gave the name of the town. There was a prophecy concerning the young King Josiah. You can read this at your leisure. Write these two scriptures down and look them up. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, the prophet of God announced that the Lord of God would raise up a king by the name of Josiah out of the house of David, who would offer priests, the priests of the high places that burn incense upon the altar. He said, Josiah is going to take those same priests and burn them on this altar. Now that's a prophecy. 300 years later. 300 years later. Actually, closer to 350 years. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. A young king by the name of Josiah spied him out the sepulchres that were in the court or in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned the bones of the priest upon the altar that polluted the altar, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of the God proclaimed back in 1 Kings chapter 3, 300 years earlier. Well, that's just... there's lots of ways to explain that. Find me one. Just find me one other than God wrote this book. There is absolutely no other way to explain the existence of this book, not by anyone who is saved, except divine inspiration. Thirdly, the doctrine of the Bible's inspiration and infallibility has serious consequences. If this book is God's Word, and it is, its authority cannot be questioned. Its teachings cannot be disputed. All that it says must be received as truth, no matter how inconsistent it appears in our eyes. All that it demands must be submitted to, no matter how severe the demands appear in our eyes. All that it requires must be obeyed, no matter how personally costly obedience may be. Its word must be candidly, honestly, and faithfully interpreted and expounded. There must be on our part, as we open the Word of God, a docility of spirit, of heart, and mind, so that we stand before God like Samuel as we open the Word and we say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth thee. Speak now. Speak.
I'll hear you.
As the book is of divine origin, so too understanding in the book is of divine origin. Let it be our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will give us grace to enlighten our minds and illuminate our hearts that we might understand the Scriptures. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, out of thy word.
One more thing. I'll wrap this up. It'll be a profitable study for you if you want to jot these down and look them up at your leisure. The metaphors, the pictures used to portray the Scriptures to us are delightful, comforting, show us something of the profitability of the Scriptures to us. The Bible is described as a lamp or a light. Numerous passages, Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130 particularly. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Oh, this book will give you light. Give you light. Kind of foolish to stumble around in darkness when you got a flashlight hanging on the wall. Go outside and everything's dark. Take the flashlight with you. It's kind of foolish, Rex, to stumble around in the darkness of life in this world. When God's giving you the light, walk in the light. Secondly, the Bible is called a mirror. James 1 says, this book's a mirror. And we look in the mirror, and it tells us what we are. Not what we think we are, what we are. And it's pretty plain. Hard to miss it. And then the Word of God is called a laver or a washbowl. It is that by which we are cleansed. The Lord Jesus spoke in John 15, said, you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. I'll sanctify and cleanse my church by the washing of regeneration by the word. The word of God is compared also to bread, our food for our souls. Job said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, God, teach me so to esteem His Word. The Bible is compared in Jeremiah to both fire and a hammer. The fire to melt these hard hearts and warm them. A fire to burn up the chaff, and a fire to purify. A hammer to crush our hearts of stone. A hammer to break. A hammer to beat in pieces. The Word of God is then described in the Scripture as the sword of the Spirit. To pierce and prick and cut and divide. And the Word of God is called seed. The good seed. The seed is the Word of God, our Lord said in the parable of the sower. In the morning we're commanded, sow thy seed. And in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whither shall prosper, either this or that, or whether both shall be alike good. Just sow the seed. That's what we're commanded to do. Just keep sowing the seed. We are nowhere commanded to gather the harvest. He takes care of that. We're nowhere commanded to go out and look for the chaff and look for the wheat. He takes care of that. We're nowhere commanded to go out and see what the results are. We're commanded just sow the seed. Sow the seed. So just cast it broadside. Cast it everywhere. Just sow it everywhere. Because you never know where the good ground is. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let me send you home with this hymn. I read it yesterday, or the day before, sometime. It's so good. It's a hymn by Joseph Hart. He wrote such good hymns. This one's about the Scriptures. Listen carefully. Say, Christian, wouldst thou thrive in knowledge of thy Lord? Against no Scripture ever strive, but tremble at His Word. Revere the sacred page,
to injure any part, betrays a blind and feeble rage, a hard and haughty heart. If aught there dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. The Scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name, the written and the incarnate Word, in all things are the same. For Jesus is the truth, as well as life and way. The two-edged sword that's in His mouth shall all proud reasoners slay. Why dost thou call Him Lord, and what He says resist? The soul that stumbles at the Word, offended is at Christ. The thoughts of man are lies, the Word of God is truth. To bow to that is to be wise. So hear and fear and do. Amen. Our Father, bless now Your Word to our hearts. Make it profitable to our souls. We thank You for the measure of understanding that You've given us. We pray that You will make us in all things willing, obedient servants to Your Word. Cause us to cherish it, to faithfully preach it. And we ask that You will bless it to the saving of chosen sinners for the glory of Your own great name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.